Sure, another opportunity to have the Lord visit us. As we come to the study of God's Word, I remind you of a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, a principle we cannot take for granted, we cannot live without. Have you ever heard that before? Of course, I'm referring to the principle that has been sung today and prayed today and spoken about today. It's number 4 and 5 of the wish list we just heard, and so. And I'm talking about total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. We praise the Lord so much for this precious book and all that is veiled and to be unveiled of our Lord Jesus in this book. And for all of the helps He's given us and commentaries and books and Greek sources and all the rest. There's no substitute, brother and sister in Christ, as you know, for coming before the Lord as a little child and just calling out to Him and saying, Lord, You teach me. You show me. This morning at the prayer meeting, there was so much emphasis on light. And then as we sang today, that one song you sang, I had not heard that before. Marvelous. I want to share 2 Bible verses on light that have touched my heart, and then we'll pray together and we'll look into God's Word. Now, one is Psalm 43, verse 3, and it says this, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill, to thy dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Isn't that a great verse? And then the other one is in Psalm 97, verse 11. Sometimes we think about light as a beam of light or a ray of light. Psalm 93:11 says, light is sown like seed for the righteous. Isn't that a precious thing? It's not just a ray of light or a beam of light. Harry was explaining to me this morning that light isn't even a ray anyway. It is seeds. It's made up of seeds. Let's ask the Lord for a harvest of light this weekend. Sow light like seed for the righteous. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You so much for Your wonderful Word and the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to give us the rhema, to give us the sword of the Spirit, the armor of light, to give us that Word which will reveal Christ to us. And so we wait upon Thee this weekend. We ask Thee, Lord, to sow light like seed for us. And then, Lord, give us grace just to open up and to receive it and to be transformed. We thank You in advance that You're going to meet with us because Thou art so faithful. Meet us where we are. Take us where You'd have us. And we pray that we might see Your heart on restoration. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As you know, in an introduction lesson, we're sort of all over the place. If you want to turn to a passage, the first one we'll look at, it won't be right away, in a few minutes, will be 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That'll give you something to do while I set this before your heart. As you know, this weekend we'd like to consider the truth of restoration. Some like the word recovery. That's all right. It communicates the same principle. So whether you're talking about restoration or recovery, it's the same revelation on the heart of God. Now, in order to set that before you, let me just sort of stand back and sort of just pick up the Bible as a whole. If this weekend we wanted to discuss the truth of redemption, not recovery, redemption, you know one way to do it would be by taking a block of Israel's redemptive history. Israel's a picture in the Old Testament. And if we were going to study redemption, we could take a 400-year slice out of Israel's history and say, we're going to talk about redemption, turn to the book of Exodus. And we could look at the captivity in Egypt. And we could see redemption by power and by blood, illustrated by plagues, illustrated by the Passover lamb. And by taking Israel's 400 years and their deliverance and crossing the Red Sea, we could set before your hearts the truth of redemption. If this weekend we were to look at the truth of victory and entering into your inheritance, we could take a slice of Israel's redemptive history. We could go into the Old Testament. We could take that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that entering into the land of Canaan, land, milk, honey, corn, wine, pomegranates, richness, all kinds of minerals. The land of milk and honey, picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. And in that history, we could explain, look into, what does it mean to enter into the land? What does it mean to settle down in the land? What does it mean to live in the land? What does it mean to get the enemies out of the land? By looking at Israel's redemptive history. Every Bible student, I think, has seen redemption illustrated by Israel, has seen entering in inheritance victory illustrated by the 7-year war in Palestine and the driving the Canaanites out. If we wanted to look this weekend at the truth of God's dealings with us, chastening and so on, we could take a slice of Israel's redemptive history. And we could study, for example, the time of the judges. We could study the theocracy under the kings of Israel and Judah. We could follow the disruption. We could study the dispersion. We could study the captivity in Babylon and so on, the deportation. Just as really as Israel illustrates redemption, and another part of their history illustrates victory and inheritance and entering in, and another part of their history illustrates God's dealings with man, I'm suggesting this weekend, and God aiding us, I want to take a slice of Israel's redemptive history. It perfectly illustrates the truth, the spiritual truth of restoration, of recovery. And what I'd like us to do is look at the last 100 years in your Old Testament. About one century. With this truth, God closes the Old Testament. With this truth of restoration, God ends that whole revelation. He shows us the recovery and says, now I have nothing more to say to you until I send Gabriel to talk to Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus. I have nothing else to say. And he closes the Old Testament. It's amazing to me that that block of Israel's redemptive history, that 100 years, that final century, it's amazing to me that so little is known about that. So much is known about the other blocks of their redemptive history. You ask the average Christian about redemption, and I think pretty much they could tell you about the Exodus and about the Passover lamb and about bondage and getting out. I think also, if you ask the average Christian, they know pretty much about entering into the land. And they could tell you about the 7-year war and the 3 campaigns and the campaign for central Palestine and Jericho and Ai and for southern Palestine at Beth Horon and the sun standing still and up in the waters of Merom. And they could tell you how they had to hop the horses and burn the chariots and so on. They pretty much know that. When it comes to God's dealing with us, I think pretty much there Christians have closed the Bible. And they say, well, you know, probably because there's so much material. Because they have to study 19 kings of Israel after David and Solomon, and 20 kings of Judah, and 16 prophets, and 17 foreign kings. And they just say, I'm not quite ready to take 17 books of the 39 in the Old Testament just to see one picture. And because, in my view, because they closed the book there, they just never got around to the last 100 years. And it's a shame because there's so much light here. And these are the truths that, as God helps us, that we want to occupy our hearts this weekend. There is a message. And if we can see the truth of Cyrus, and if we can see the truth of the rebuilding of the temple, and the truth of the rebuilding of the wall, I have an idea we'll have God's heart for this weekend. That's what we want to look at. Let me set before your hearts how I'd like to do this introduction lesson. An introduction lesson is different than all the other lessons. However, the second one is very much like the first one, so you might have two introduction lessons that you have to deal with. I think it'll help if you know where I'm going, so that as we go along, you'll be able to stay with me. If you can hang in there for these introduction lessons, I believe God will use that to prepare your heart for some of the most amazing revelations of this section of history, and I'm sure He wants to communicate that. First of all, what I want to do, and God aiding what we'll do, I want to press. I want to press and press and press because, as our brother shared, you've got to get beyond the words. You've got to get just beyond the facts. And I want to take Israel's history, but I want to press it as God presses it, to what's behind it. What's it all about? And so one of the things I want to do is get behind the history from God's point of view so that we can see the history, yes, but we want to see how God looks at it in order that we might have His truth. And secondly, because we're going to cover the 100 years, we're going to be everywhere in this first lesson all over the lot. There's not really one text. It's sort of a panorama view. We're going to look at the whole 100 years. We'll zoom in on a few things, but mostly it'll be like a child skipping stones across a pond. And we'll touch this, and it'll go here and there. Again, ask God to help you hang in. I can't tell you this morning, turn your Bible to such and such a place. Turn in your Bibles. That's really what I should do. Turn in your Bibles. And if you turn in and just listen, you'll probably get what I'm after. The third thing I want to do, because we're going to be looking at restoration the last 100 years, I almost have to back up a little. Because if you're going to see restoration, you have to say, restoration from what? So I want to back up a little to include the Babylonian captivity, which sets the stage for all of this. And then God helping us, we'll see the principle. When we're done with this introduction lesson, this will let you know if it worked. When you're done, I hope you see the whole 100 years in one picture. There are many things in 100 years, but there's one thing in 100 years. I don't want to see many things this morning. I want you to get the whole century, one thing. So you'll walk out and say, now I know, I understand. That's what's on God's heart. Then, God helping us, we'll take it apart lesson by lesson, and we'll see the Lord. So that's what we're going to do. That is background. Let's press. Let's begin by looking a little bit at the history and pressing back to behind it so we can see the nerve center, what made all of this happen. Now, let me remind you as we begin that the nation of Israel is a picture. It's a picture of redemption, redemptive history. The nation of Israel is not a picture of how God deals with nations. That's not His plan. In other words, you can't look and say, now there's Israel, now I know how God's going to deal with the United States. Israel turned on God and look what happened. The United States turns on God, look what's going to happen. Or England or some other country. Israel does not picture God's dealing with nations. It pictures God's dealings with the people of God. It pictures God's dealings with the church. political history. It is God's illustration of spiritual history. So study Israel, but not to see what God's going to do in the world. To see what God's going to do in the church, in the bride, in the people of God. Her slide, her fall into captivity, is not designed to warn America about anything. But oh, does it ever have a message for the people of God. And so we need to study it that way. Israel is redemptive history. 2 Chronicles 36. You won't see me turning too many pages. I have a copier at home. My eyes are getting worse and worse. This morning I sat in my car on my glasses. And I crushed them. But I had another pair, see? So I'm able to see again. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Anyway, my copier has an enlarger. And so I enlarged all the verses and they're all taped to my notes. So you'll see my Bible up here. Say, how come he doesn't turn his pages? I already did. All right, 2 Chronicles, please, chapter 36, verse 17. Therefore he brought up again against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary. And they had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, destroyed all of its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away into Babylon. They were servants to him and to his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Let me stop there. Now, if you just opened your Bible to that invasion, and you just read those verses, you might ask this question. What in the world happened? What in the world happened so that God would give over his people to the enemy? And according to this, so that there was no mercy on men, no mercy on women, no mercy on children, no mercy on virgins. That God's temple was raped and ransacked and then destroyed and demolished. That the wall of Jerusalem was allowed to be destroyed. According to 2 Kings 25, gives us the same record only in more detail. And 2 Kings 25 tells us that every house, no exception, every house in Jerusalem was set on fire when Nebuchadnezzar came in. I'm trying to picture that. Every house was set on fire. Not one escaped. The great bronze pillars that were in the front of the temple, they were dismantled and melted down and broken down. What happened? According to 2 Kings 25, they even took the fire pans and the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and the basins. They took everything. They took everything. Jeremiah 52:2 says this, through the anger of the Lord, this came upon Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out of his presence. Man, that's a tremendous verse. What happened that got the Lord so angry that he cast them out of his presence? See, we need to know that. We can't afford just to read this history, la, la, la. We're going to be talking about restoration, but it comes back to this. And if you turn your eyes upon those three terrible invasions that took place in about two decades, and you look at the captivity, read the book of Lamentations. My, that became alive to me this summer. That's what this is all about. There's a wail and there's a lament and there's grief and profound sorrow. If you'll turn to Lamentations just for a moment, I want to just point out a couple of things. These are God's people now. God has cast them out of his presence. Jerusalem's been devastated. The temple's been burned. The wall's been knocked down. God says, I'm not going to deal with them as a man chops down a tree and lets a branch grow, but I'm going to uproot them. And they were uprooted, and according to history, they marched naked those 700 and some miles. The whole population marched naked in shame and disgrace into Babylon. What happened? According to Lamentations 1:1, of course, this is poetic, but it still gives you the idea. Forced laborers, verse 3, harsh servitude, like a widow. I just dealt a week ago with a widow. She woke up and her husband was dead in her bed. Amazing pain. A widow. That's how God's people were. Widows. Chapter 5, verse 4, they had to pay for their drinking water. 5:5, they're worn out, no rest for us. 5:13, working at the mill. We talk about Egyptian bondage. You ought to study Babylonian bondage. It's amazing. And those are only external things. The slavery and the beatings and the cruelty and the oppression and the torture that they went through and the women being ravished and so on. Being denied clothing and food and shelter, the necessary things of life. That's just on the outside. It's a little deeper than that. Chapter 2 of Lamentations. God's not going to allow Babylon to take credit for this thing. He wants you to know that he's behind it. Chapter 2, please, verse 4. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary, slain all that were pleasant to the eye in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds, multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. He has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. He's despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy. What happened? Chapter 2, verse 9. The law is no more. Also, the prophets find no vision from the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 7. He has walled me up so I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. Chapter 3, 17. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, so has my hope in the Lord. That's where they are. Verse 7, he's made my chain heavy. We're not just talking, brothers and sisters in Christ, about some physical pain. You read Lamentations, there's no fellowship with God. And the heavens are closed and God's not speaking. And there's no relationship. And there's no dream. And there's no vision. And there's no prophecy. And there's no word. My soul has been rejected from peace. My chain is heavy. Back to the question. What happened? That's what I'm saying. We got to press. We got to get behind the history. Because something happened. Look at the city and I see smoke and I see rubble and I see all the buildings burn. I say, what happened? And I look at the temple and I see that it's down and it's gone and it's burned and it's been spoiled. I say, what happened? I look at the wall and I see it's in rubbles, ashes, broken down. I say, what happened? I see God's people in oppression, in slavery, in chains, bondage. Jeremiah chapter 12, the prophet calls God's people. There's a great section there in chapter 12. He says, my house, my inheritance, the beloved of my soul, my field, my pleasant field, the flock of the Lord. He just can't stop describing how wonderful it is. Lamentations 2:15, the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth. That's His people. What happened to the perfection of beauty? What happened to the joy of all the earth that God said, out of my presence? He cast them away. What happened? Well, you say, sin. That'd be pretty easy to prove. I could find a lot of verses on that. But may I suggest that's not what caused the captivity? Not primarily so. Use your imagination, please. Let's say you came from another planet. And all of a sudden you just showed up. And let's not talk about Israel now. Let's talk about the United States. Let's say that you came to the United States and the same thing happened to the United States that happened to Israel. And you looked around and saw every religious institution was all burned. And every house was destroyed. And the people were uprooted and they were in captivity someplace. And you decided to go and ask them, what happened? I heard so much about the U.S. of A. And I heard about all of its liberties and all of its beauty and so on. What happened? I have an idea you get a lot of answers. Somebody'd stand up and say, I'll tell you what happened. You want to know why I'm in these shackles? You want to know why we're in these bonds? It's because we threw God out of the schools and we threw God out of the courts. That's what happened. We threw God out of America, out of the government. Someone else would stand up and say, that's true, but that's not why God sent this. It was the immorality and the promiscuity. It was all of this sexual perversion, just like when Sodom went down. It said, when they sinned openly, God judged. And that's what happened. Everybody was sinning openly. And someone else would stand up and say, no, no. I think the straw that broke the camel's back was aborticide. All of those babies, like in the days of Moses, Nile River was already red with the blood of God's babies. And then He turned it to blood. That's what happened because we've rejected God. Someone else would say, I think it was mammon, materialism. We're too rich, we're too plush. That's why God judged us. Someone else would say it was humanism, got into the schools and all this rationalization and so on. Another would say, you know, the cause of it all was the breakdown of the family. Are those reasons right? Sure they're right. Just so somebody coming from another planet might visit Israel in captivity. What happened? How come God cast you out of His presence? How come He allowed this? Someone would say, well, I'll tell you why. It's because of Jeroboam. You know, he started that idol worship and all the way from Dan to Beersheba. It all goes back to him. And that's why we're here. And someone else would say, no, you know, Rehoboam set up the whole male prostitute cult. And that's why God got angry with us. And somebody from Israel would say, you know, we really went away from the Lord and there's this whole string of assassinations. One king after another went down and God couldn't take any more. And you'd have those standing up blaming Jezebel and Ahab for starting idolatry, and someone would point to Athaliah who tried to stop the royal race. The way we treated the prophets, that's why God did this. Manasseh cut Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. That's why God got so angry with us. Jehoiakim, when the word of God came to him, he took a penknife and he cut it to shreds, threw it in the fire. God can't take that. That's what happened to us. And so you see, they point to lying prophets and lying priests and unholy alliances and intermarriages and 1,000 right, wrong reasons for the captivity. That's not why God sent the captivity. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to touch on some very precious truth this weekend. And so right now, I want you to press with me. Has God given any light? You can trace the history, but is there anything behind it that gives a clue, that gives a word? Why did God allow this? Because if you don't see this, you're not going to understand the restoration. He has given a word. And excuse me for laboring it now, but we've got to see this. Let me ask you to turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 25. And I'm sure for many of you, probably most of you, this is nothing new. But we need to say it again. We need to see it. Understand this, you'll understand the captivity. Understand this, you'll understand the restoration, the recovery. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. The prophet Jeremiah gave a very pointed prophecy concerning the captivity. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord. Turn to chapter 29, if you would, please. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. 70 years? Why 70? Why not 65? Or 68? Or 82? Or 100 years? Why 70? Don't miss this, because this is the reason for the captivity. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36, if you would. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, 21. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his son until the rule of the king of Persia. Now notice verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were completed. 70 years until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. What's that all about? Because that's the key. What's that all about? Till the land enjoyed its Sabbath. You see, that prophecy didn't begin with Jeremiah. God had told Moses way back early. He told Moses about that when he spelled out the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. Leviticus 25, rather 26. Leviticus 26, 34. It says, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. The land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. Verse 43, please. The land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is desolate without them. God says the reason for the captivity, the reason for the 70 years, was because God's people neglected the sabbatical year. Isn't that an amazing thing? You say, come on, Lord. With all those murders and all that sin and all that immorality and all that violence and all that injustice and the idolatry and offering children to Moloch. And you say, now you're going to captivity because you neglected the sabbatical year. That's a strange reason. You see, God, from the beginning, and I mean way back, has had rest upon his heart. Right? He's always had rest on his heart. And so he takes one day out of seven and he calls it a Sabbath day. And he says, we're going to take this day and you're going to learn what it means. I want to show you my adequacy this day. You don't have to work. You don't have to labor. I'll provide everything. You praise. You worship. You adore. You enter in. You celebrate. This is the Sabbath. And then to drive home the same point, he says, we'll take a week of days and have a Sabbath. Let's take a week of years and have a Sabbath year. And at the end of 6 years, we'll have a special year, a Sabbath year. Take the whole year off. Exodus 23:10, you shall sow your land for 6 years. Gather in its yield. On the seventh year, let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You're to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. God said every 7 years, take a year off. No planting, no plowing, no harvesting, no pulling stumps, no pulling stone. I'll provide everything. And the land will spontaneously provide for you, and you'll see my adequacy and my sufficiency. And then because God had rest on his heart, he said, I'll tell you what, let's take a week of sabbatical years. And at the end of 7 sabbatical years, we'll throw in a jubilee. And in that year, you take that year off too, so that the produce from the 48th year will provide for the 48th year, the 49th year, the 50th year, to the harvest of the 51st year. 4 years where you see nothing but God provide. God had rest on his heart. Now don't read that la 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 every week. God had said rest, rest, rest. Every week of years, God said rest, rest, rest. Every week of sabbatical years, he said rest. Baal worship did not bring in the captivity. Idolatry did not bring in the captivity. Neither did immorality, neither did violence, neither was it mixture, nor was it the formality of the priests, nor the lying prophets. It wasn't corruption, it wasn't any of those things. The captivity came for one reason. They did not enter rest. And because they did not enter rest, that's why there was immorality. And that's why there was murder. And that's why there was all these sins. That was not the cause of the captivity. Because they didn't enter rest. Something deeper, something more profound. After they entered the land, picture of Christ, life of milk and honey, it was God's will right then. They now start, have a sabbatical year. You say, who's counting? I'll tell you who's counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years go by, and God says, there, now watch what I do. 7. They didn't keep my Sabbath. And so God stood back. He said, all right, try again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years went by. God said, boy, watch what I'm going to do for them now. And keep my Sabbath. But who's counting? 1, 2, 3. He counts again. And again. And again. He counted 490 times. 70 Sabbaths they let go by. And they didn't enter his rest. Some says, well now is it really literally 490 years? Maybe it's what he said to Matthew in chapter 18. Or rather, what Matthew wrote about Peter. How many times shall I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. Maybe it just means an unlimited number of times. I don't know if it was exactly 490, or if God says an unlimited number of times, you wouldn't enter my rest. One time, read Isaiah 28. God said, I'm going to bring you into captivity because I said, here is rest, and you would not enter in. I said, here is repose, and you would not take it. All through the days of the judges, all through the days of the king, surely in the days of David and Solomon, you would have a celebration of the sabbatical rest. And there was none. And then there came the disruption and the split, and God's people are divided. You study that history, and you'll see pretty much the people of God, the civil war going on in between, and they're going down, 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 down. They're not going into captivity because they're going down. They're going down because they didn't enter into God's rest. And that always takes you down, and finally you send yourself into captivity. I understand the history. That's what's behind it all. All of the sin and all of the corruption and all the pollution. That's sort of the byproduct because they never entered into God's rest. The entire record, and you'll see it by the end of this week, Lord willing, the whole history of Israel and the restoration is the story of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Why did they go into captivity? Because of the Old Covenant. How are they going to get out? Because of the New Covenant. That's what this is all about. God is not complicated here. He's given us a wonderful illustration. I'm no longer puzzled when I read Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. I know why he's weeping now. Because God's people would not enter into rest. And I'll tell you, that'll tear your heart out. I see it all the time. It's the sad tale of so many of God's redeemed people. They haven't entered into rest. I'm not the first one to observe, brothers and sisters in Christ, that a great portion of the people of God are in Babylonian captivity today. Confusion. All that's pictured there. The burden, the weariness, the frustration, the emptiness, the confusion, the helplessness, the hopelessness, the fruitlessness. All that's ever before my eyes because God's people haven't entered rest. Because they didn't enter rest, they tried. They tried to live the life. They had their rededication services, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah. They had their revivals, had their reformations, had their renewals. The church doesn't need a rededication. And it doesn't need a revival, and it doesn't need a renewal. It needs what the Bible calls restoration. It needs recovery. And it needs the recovery that's illustrated in the Old Testament here. And that's what we need to look at. God's people, for one reason only, entered captivity. And it was because they didn't enter rest. Now, when we're finished, I hope these three things will burn in your heart. The decree of Cyrus, which I won't touch now because we're going to home in on that pretty good. What does it mean to rebuild the temple? What does it mean to rebuild the wall? When a group enters restoration, as we're going to touch it, everything that Babylon represents, they're free from. And they return to build the temple and to build the wall. Now, for the rest of this introduction, what I want to do, I'll bypass Cyrus, and in a word, I just want to touch the temple and the wall so that we end up seeing one thing, not many things. Don't turn to a lot of scriptures because I know you know all of this. What's the temple? What's the temple? God's address. It's God's residence. It's where He lives. It's His home. It's His place. It's His dwelling. And that's why, in fully developed form, we are the temple of God. The message of the temple is, has always been, always will be, God lives in me. God lives in us. That's the message of the temple. It has always been the message of the temple. God in me. Now, when I don't rest in the Lord, that whole truth of God in me down. The enemy is allowed to come in and spoil everything. It's a wall. God's people, when they returned from captivity, were a little puzzled because the decree of Cyrus said, go back and build a temple. Build the wall. And some of God's more spiritual people turned it around and said, no, build the wall. Then build a temple. Makes more sense to build a wall first. Why build a temple when it's exposed to the enemy? When it's vulnerable? When it's out there? Let's build a wall. Let's get some protection. And then we'll build a temple. And God spoke to Zechariah the prophet, and he said to them, give them this word, Zechariah 2:4, run to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her in the glory in the midst. We're going to be talking about the wall. And quite apart from all of the things, there's so many applications to make on the wall. The most basic is this. It's Him. He said, I will be the wall. It's the knowledge of the Lord. May I suggest this? If the temple
Christ in me. That temple is surrounded by wall. Don't you have me in Christ? Think about it. Because God's about to close the Old Testament. And he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to close it with. Revelation. Christ in me. Me in Christ. God has always longed for a people who are right with him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. That wall is broken down. There's a reproach on the land. And God is longing for a restoration, a people right with him and surrounded by the knowledge of God. He's in me, and I'm in him. Union with Christ. He's always panted for that. He's always desired that. Now, I speak as a fool. If you were the writer of the Bible, you would have ended that way too. I mean, when you think of the truth of God, he starts off with redemption out of Egypt, and he's getting ready now, and he sees entering into the fullness of Christ, and God's dealing, and now he's saying, let's be restored again. Come back again to the temple, to the wall. Christ in you, you in Christ. And with that, he closes the Old Testament. We'll not hear again about that until our Lord Jesus comes in the New Testament, and he develops that in full. One more thing, and we'll close the introduction. I'm going to be talking this weekend of what it means to be completely free from Babylon, entering in again to the simplicity of the temple and the wall, union with God. But I need to end with God's emphasis. And with this, we'll close the introduction lesson. I have no doubt, especially with this group, and I'm not trying to pat you on the back. I praise God for what he's done in family ministries. I have no doubt that you have prepared your hearts for this weekend. You have studied the scriptures. You've read the passages. You have prayed. And I have no doubt for many of you, probably most of you, you're coming with a sensitivity and a desire that says, Lord, if there's something in my life anywhere that needs to be restored, touch it. Reveal it. And if there's something in my family that needs to be changed, needs to be restored, you've already come willing. You've come that way. Willing. And if there's something in the fellowship, the corporate body, that needs to be restored, we want to know it. We want light. We want to see it. Expose it. Isn't that true? Isn't that how you come? Unless God does something, and he probably will, because he always does something I don't expect. I don't expect from the message God has laid on my heart that he's going to touch anything in your life and say, restore. Not what this weekend's about. He might do that because God, he's free to do whatever he wants to do. I don't think he's going to touch anything in your family's life and say, nah, this area needs to be dealt with. I don't think that's what this weekend's about. And I don't think he's going to touch anything in the fellowship and say, look, you've been going wrong here now, come on. I don't think he's going to put his finger on anything. Because that's not what the restoration's about. We need to look at a couple more verses and we're done. See, we're incurably man-centered in all of our thinking. Unbelievable. Even when we touch on the grace of God, we think about, what will this mean to me? What will this mean to my family? What will this mean to my neighborhood? What will this mean for the fellowship? What will this mean for the church? What will this mean for the world? Brothers and sisters in Christ, may God give us light on this. This is not your restoration. It is. That's what this weekend's about. It's not you being restored to anything. The loser in that whole deal, when they didn't enter into rest, was God. Restoration takes a turn here. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, please. Ezekiel 36, verse 20. Pay close attention to this. This will become like a key passage all weekend. It came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord. They've come out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is the restoration. Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. It's His name that was lost. It's His reputation that was lost. It's His renown that was given up. It's His fame. And when we're talking this weekend about restoration, God wants His name back. God wants His name back. It's a recovery of His glory. It's the recovery of His reputation. He's not saying in your life, I want this restored. He's saying, I want to be restored to my place in your life. And I will be when I show myself holy in you. That's what the restoration is. God's name was trampled. God's name was denigrated. God's name was brought down. Their union with the Lord was lost long before He allowed the temple, which pictured it, to be destroyed. They were in the Lord was lost long before He allowed the walls to crumble, which pictured their union with Him. And God is saying, I want my name back. And this weekend we're going to look at how we can give God His name back. We're going to look at what it means have the temple, to have the wall. He says, when I have the temple, a people right with me, and surrounded with the knowledge of God, I have my name. And I want my name back. So that's the restoration we're going to be looking at this weekend. One says, got a testimony? The brother stands up, yeah, I want to share how God delivered me from Egypt. And almost everybody has that testimony. If you're here this weekend, you don't know Jesus. You can't testify. That's only a picture, delivered from Egypt. We're talking about getting saved, delivered from sin. Another testimony, sooner or later you're going to have to give. God delivered me from Babylon. Not only delivered from Egypt, delivered from Babylon. Listen to how Ezekiel says it. We'll close with this. Actually, Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought the sons of Israel up from the land of the north and from the countries where He had banished them, I will restore them again to their land. The land is Christ. Jeremiah 23:7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they'll no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north and from all the countries that I have driven them, they'll live upon their own soil. I believe this weekend wants to give us a second exodus. An exodus out of Babylon and all that it represents to give God His name back. He wants His name restored. This is the recovery of the Lord. Maybe God will touch something in your life, say that needs to be restored and the other thing too. But that's not the direction of this weekend. This weekend is God wants to be restored to that place where He has a name, a reputation. Look at the principles and how God did it, because the way He did it then is the way He always does. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We know that you've always longed for a people who were right with you and surrounded with the knowledge of God. Then you had a name. Then you had a testimony. Then you had a reputation. Lord, simply because we didn't enter rest, we got into captivity and we weren't able to stop sinning, and we want to give you your name back. Lord, teach us this weekend the principles of restoration so that you might have a glorious name. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.